Well, we pick it apart slowly. We are 3 weeks in and 17 or 18 verses in. Who would love to open us in a word of prayer? Fine. Who would be willing? Yes, thank you. Amen. All right. We're not going to spend too much summarizing. 3 minutes. Group effort. What are we doing? What are we talking about? What have we covered? High points. Things that have stuck with you. Not everybody at once. Go for it. Let her rip. We're in Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is the word Gog and Magog. What does that mean?
We think Gog is Russia.
Okay.
Gog is orchestrating. Show his power.
We lean toward Magog is Russia. Gog is, did you say Gog is something? I didn't hear you. Gog is the leader. Uh-huh. A leader of? Of Magog, of Russia, okay? And you said, God is orchestrating all this? Mm-hmm. Are there any phrases that stick in your mind that we've covered as to why, or not why, that prove to us that God is orchestrating this? Verse 10 or 11, I don't remember, he puts thoughts will come into their mind. Okay, what else? There's another one that we're going to get to. I don't know if we'll get to it today, but we're going to get to it. Not that one. There's one more earlier. Oh, of course, but you're getting way too ahead of me. Recap of where we've been, not where we're going. One more verse that shows God orchestrating this. I think it was verse 4. Not necessarily a verse, but a concept. What does he do? Answer. Talk loud. Hooks in jaws. Okay, he's going to drag them to the mountains. And, so God's orchestrating it, and, what's the and? Is it just that God's dragging them there? Is it just that God's dragging them there and Gog's going against his will and doesn't want to go? He comes up with an evil plan, so it's God's ruling sovereignly, providentially over it, and... Okay, so and it's his own plan, and it's Gog's own will. So we've spent a great deal of time talking about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, namely Gog's real responsibility. It's not that God is dragging him there against his will and is unjust for holding him accountable. God is dragging him there, and simultaneously, in ways we can't comprehend or fathom, it really is Gog's plan and this coalition's plan, and they really have evil desires and evil intentions, and they will be justly held accountable for it. Are we running out of battery?
Yep.
You can take it and come back. I'm loud enough for a minute. They're riding horses. What else? What's man's intentions and God's intentions? They want to destroy Israel. They want to plunder. They want to loot. They want to steal and take resources. We've talked about that. It could be technology. It could be oil. It could be a variety of things. God, his namesake, anything more? His name will be hallowed by what? When he wipes them out? When he destroys them? Okay, everybody's going to know. That's a key word, know, and we're going to talk about that today. He's going to make his name and himself and his very presence known. Okay, so, and this is the salvation of Israel. Yes, yes, they're going to come to know him. So this is fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, pieces of 36, 37, 38, and 39, and other places that also point to this. Romans 11 and some other Old Testament prophecies. Yes, yes. Okay, somebody who is super brave, read verses 18 and 19, and then this is kind of where we left off, and we'll dig into this first question, or continue digging in, rather, verses 18 and 19. Of course. In the fury of my face. That's intense. Ah, okay. There seems to be a correlation to the picture of Christ in Revelation 1 and also some of the wrath poured out later in Revelation, okay? So the question is, we've kind of ended last time talking about this wrath and this anger, but we didn't really get into what does this wrath and this anger reveal to us about God, namely about how he feels about his people, Israel, the Jews, and then semicolon and applying it to us, does it show us or does it not show us anything? Does it show us anything about how he feels about his people and about how he feels about you and me? Okay, for sure, this is righteous anger, righteous jealousy. That's important. So it's possible to have righteous jealousy? You can be jealous and it's not wrong? Okay. Very good. Hard for us to do that, isn't it? Of course. Mm-hmm. Kill him, deceive him. Yep, yep, yep. He's protective. Okay, he's our protector. So how does he feel, other than jealous and angry, how does he feel emotionally here? We're trying to know, not just know about God, but know God himself. How does he feel about his people? What's being revealed here, and how does he feel about you? He wants them saved, okay? Give me more. He's their divine warrior, okay? Absolutely. What else? Okay, so he's their deliverer. Does that translate to anything for us? Is he our deliverer, our protector, or just theirs? Yes, yes, yes. Nobody else can see you nodding. So all those things apply to us as well, not just to Israel at this specific time in the future. Anything else about how he feels about his people, how he feels about you? He wants to be known, okay? Especially, he wants to be known by his people. It'll get whose attention? The nations or, oh, Israel. Okay, absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, he's going to his people. Yes, absolutely, absolutely. Anything else about more? We're talking lots about who God is, attributes, actions that he's going to do, which are all good things, but is there anything deeper or beyond that that we see about how God feels emotionally about his people and about you? A fierce love for his people. I love that. Very good. A fierce love. Anybody agree, disagree, add on? Okay. We sure can't speak to what that's going to look like in Israel against the people of Israel. Certainly this prophecy seems to be in the for Israel, not against them. But yes, there is going to be he's going to exhibit great wrath and anger, justice. Go ahead, Quentin.
We saw that God displays his wrath a lot, but I haven't seen too much blazing wrath.
Yes, this is at his wit's end. He said we've talked about some wrath and anger, but it's not often that we see those particular words, blazing fury or blazing wrath, or I can't remember Rachel's translation in the New King James, what it said, the fury of his face or something like that. There's strong language in these verses and in this prophecy, isn't there? Yes. So this is very much parallels, not in the how or the way, but it parallels the Exodus in goals and intentions and salvation and knowing and those kinds of things. Very much, it's not a 9-course meal, but it's the goals are all the same. Yeah, I know you like that. That's why I did that.
I wouldn't argue against an earthquake, but the Greek word is shaking. It might be worse than an earthquake.
Sure. Did you have? Okay, he forgives his people. He wants to bring us back. Okay. Who's us? Okay, his people, believers. That's important because we're going to have distinctions as we go on. Rachel, you get the gold star for answering on there. All of our answers were right, but what I'm after, and you know, what I'm after is more than facts. We've got to cover facts, characteristics, attributes, actions, statements here that are going to happen. But I want to get past that and know God himself. And what one thing that we're seeing here about God himself is his fierce love for his people. I like that wording. As it applies to you, before I apply it to you, if he feels that way, how do you respond? How does that make you feel that he loves you fiercely? And by Rachel telling you that he loves you fiercely, what does that even mean to you? Or does that mean anything? I mean, does that even register?
You don't want to do anything to offend.
Security? Give me what kind of security? Okay, security in him, eternal security in the faith. He's going to keep me. Okay, absolutely. What else? He loves me fiercely. What does that even mean?
Huh? So it's a perfect balance of it's all powerful. I think it's the lion is fierce and then the lamb is also gentle.
Yes, so we're seeing both sides here, and we've been talking about that some as we've progressed over these weeks. We're seeing is we are seeing a degree of gentle in. You know, what do we know about Israel? That we talked at length last week about Israel being. Well, yes, but we talked about modern-day Israel is covenant-breaking, most of which are hell-bound God-haters. That's the truth about Israel for a very long time and cyclically. And yet, we're seeing just incredible patience on his part. We're seeing this kind of coinciding with Romans 11, where he's going to finally and conclusively save his people that don't deserve salvation, that have rejected him and spurned him, just like you and I have done. And yet he does it. He saves them anyway. So for sure, we're seeing a degree of patience and gentleness and mercy and grace, like Rachel's saying. Go ahead, Quentin.
When you say Israel, it makes sounds like Israel's the one group that stayed the same all the time. The same Israelis are the ones who are messing up, and then they're getting good, and then they're messing up. No, there's generations of them.
Of course, of course.
The generation wiped up, and the next one rises, the next one.
Cyclical, yeah, yeah, and then they follow the same patterns. I mean, obviously, we look through the Old Testament, it's just New Testament. They're not in opposition. And he's able to be and wield and display both of those simultaneously in ways that we cannot. The best way we can, we cannot do it the way he does it, period. We can exhibit love and wrath at the same time, and the best ways that we see that are probably in the way we deal with our children in certain situations or grandchildren, but by and large, we that's only scratching the surface at what Mary Jane just read for us, this incredible, seemingly polar opposite personality traits and attributes and characteristics of who he is being displayed at the same time. And we're certainly, this is a real unique prophecy and intervention of God where we get to see both powerfully on display, and not just us, but the whole world's going to see it, and Israel's going to see it and receive it, not just see it. All right, we're never going to get beyond verse 19 if we don't press. Of course, of course. And the fulfilling of his promise that his people are going to be saved. Yes. Well, and we see wrath of God even now, but it's slow. He has such a slow fuse. He's so patient. When his grace and his mercy has a hair trigger, and his wrath and his anger has a, I'm trying to imagine like a bank vault. I'm trying to think like a bank vault. You know, it takes so much to get through it. You know, it's not something that just goes off like yours and mine's goes off sometimes. Okay, so he's angry, he's wrathful, he's exercising perfect judge. He's the perfect judge. He's judging. He's jealous. He feels toward these people, this coalition, the same way that you would feel towards somebody who's trying to rape your wife or who's got a gun to your daughter's head or on and on. That's how he feels. They're being threatened within an inch of their life, and he's going to absolutely obliterate them in an incredibly powerful way that we're going to talk about shortly. That's how he feels. And yet, at the same time, and we talked about this last week, so we won't go too far, but is it just those things, anger, jealousy, wrath, fury? So he's furious that this is happening. Is it just that, or is there pleasure here? Yes, what? Give me more than that. Or somebody else add to it. How is there pleasure? What does that mean? Yes, that's not wrong. That is right, and there's just more to it. Okay, he's certainly going to be, he's going to be pleased with the outcome of vindicating himself and his name, but what about the act of this coalition coming against his people? Is there pleasure? Is he experiencing pleasure in this very act? But I'm saying, is he experiencing pleasure? Because it's easy for us to say he's going to experience pleasure in the results. But I'm saying before we get to the results, in this group coming against it, is he only infuriated? Or does he also have pleasure?
God desires all to be saved, so it's hard to say that he's bitter against these people. He's showing his power, demonstrating it, but I don't know if he...
Okay, and we're going to dig into that quite extensively, probably next week.
He becomes the only hope that Israel has.
Of course, he becomes their only hope. Go ahead.
The scripture that says he does all that he needs. So
yes. Yes, that's where we're going. That's where we were last week, and I'm disappointed in all of you that you didn't bring it up and remember it. Psalm 115, verse 3, and elsewhere. This is not a verse that's only quoted once. This is the same thing written in a number of places. It says, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. All that he does brings him pleasure in some unfathomable sense, even the worst, most sinful, wicked things that we can possibly imagine, and the worst that we could ever fathom is the cross, where Satan does the worst, most sinful, evil thing possible. And the reason that it's the most grievous sin that ever happened against Jesus is because Jesus was perfect and sinless, and he was more innocent and more blameless, namely perfectly innocent and blameless, than anyone who's ever been. And so it was most the most heinous crime, most heinous sin that's ever been committed. And Acts 2 and Acts 4 tell us that he predestined it and caused it to come about, and he's pleased by the sacrifice of his son, and on and on. And so there's this dichotomy that we've been talking about where he's got wrath and he's got pleasure, because this is his sovereign will coming to pass as he has foreordained and planned it. So he's pleased that it's happening as he plans, and he experiences real complexity of emotions. He has a desire that the lost be saved. He has a desire for his people. He's got a wrathful hatred against unrepentant non-believers who are hellbound, and all this works somehow that we don't know how, but they all work. And so it's important we see the complexity of who God is and the way he exhibits emotions. It's not contradictory, it's ambiguous, which is a key term we've been talking about a lot lately. Questions or comments before we press on? Yes, they would. They would have a hard time. God is so much higher than we are and so praiseworthy. Amen? Yes, yes, praise God. Yes. Yes, yes. Oh, there's all kinds of parallels and symmetries. Uh-huh. What did God do in that? Does anybody remember from Sunday? Not there, but when like you were saying, Jesus on the cross. What? How did he endure that? What did he do? It's only been 3 days. Come on now. Hebrews 12, too, he looked beyond, he looked to the joy, and two things. What was number two?
He despised
the shame, yes. So he looked forward to the joy, and he despised the shame, both.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, yes, absolutely. Very practically applicable to us today. All right. I thought we were out of verse 19. We're not. There's speak of an earthquake here. So there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, or shaking. What's going on here? Talk to me about this earthquake. Is it like the earthquakes we experience here in Boquete sometimes? Okay, you're getting ahead of me because we hadn't read that yet. No, I'm fine. You're fine going ahead of me. We'll talk more about this earthquake in just a minute. All I want us to see here is that this is a big deal. This is not a minor little tremble. All right, let's somebody read verse 20 for me. This is your walls falling down.
And the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down, and steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground.
Okay. So this is not a tiny earthquake, right? Right? It's cataclysmic, okay? Have we seen, okay, so it talks about mountains being thrown down and cliffs falling and walls all being destroyed. Is there anywhere else, namely in the end times narrative that we've been studying for 2 years, is there anywhere else that we see anything kind of like this? Yes, in Revelation, where? Okay, the last seal. Uh-huh. So this, we see some in Revelation, we see it some in the sixth seal, that's chapter 6. Anywhere else? In the context of Armageddon, yes. Was there anywhere else that you can think of? Mountains being thrown down. How about somebody read Revelation 14, verse 20? I don't have it off the tip of my tongue, but I wrote down this citation, so it must be important. Uh-huh.
They were trampled in the wine press outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising high, so the horses bridles were
just stadia. That doesn't sound like the verse I meant to write down. Is it a verse right before that or right after that? It's the seventh bowl judgment, and so I don't know why I wrote down 14, because bowl judgment's in 16. That is what I was looking for. So every island fled away, no mountains were to be found. Okay, 15:20, and I wrote down 14:20. Okay. 16:20, yeah, 16:20 instead of 14, if for anybody who takes notes. Okay, so we got a big earthquake here. Anything else? Excuse me.
Because his point is, and all the people who are on the face of the earth.
Ah.
But the thing was up on it, shall quake in the presence of the mountains. Earlier on it says, sorry, but they will see. And everybody at the top of the earth, they will quake at my presence. Mm-hmm. Shall quake at my presence. But it made it seem like they would see it. They would observe it.
So they're going to quake. There's something that every living thing is going to do, not just people.
Right.
What are they going to do? They're gonna say it again, Quentin. You said it twice. They're going to do what? Quake at his
presence.
Okay. Does that mean he's in heaven and they're quaking down here?
Well, where's heaven? And they all point up. Well, the guys on the other side of the earth are also pointing up. So it's like...
Okay, but it's not here, is the point.
Right, but it's like that. And the heavens up here, and heavens are here, and heavens that way, and heavens that way.
Unless you go off in the flat earth direction. Okay, so the point being, heaven is not here, so God is not physically present with us. The Holy Spirit is present with us, but not this is not that's not what this is talking about. This is a physical presence of the Christ Himself, the Lord Himself, being here. So does this give us any indication of timing? I know we've already talked about this briefly. Christ's return. Anybody agree with her or disagree? That's what it looks like to you. Okay. I also have a question mark. We have talked a little bit about timing already. We will talk more about timing because there's really three main, as we've talked about, views. One, that it's perhaps toward the beginning of the tribulation. One, that it's at the second coming with Christ. And another one is that it's at the end of the millennial reign. We've pretty much ruled that it's not at the end of the millennial reign, so it's one of these other two. And there's reasons to believe that it could be either. Neither, from my perspective, is completely, invincible to arguments or different perspectives. But to me, it leans strongly because of the conclusive nature of him being known and his physical presence. That seems very indicative of second coming. It would be very difficult for me to believe this happens, and then somehow they make a treaty with the Antichrist, and they follow him for some time, and they leave Israel, and that doesn't line up right to me. So to me, this must be second coming language. Like Mary Jane said, Mount of Olives, him coming down, this is in many ways synonymous with the second coming and synonymous with much of the treading of the winepress and so forth. But we're going to talk more about timing as we go. We're just going verse by verse, picking it apart, and we'll come back and talk about some bigger pieces like that at the end. Anything else here? The biggest thing I want you to walk away with on that verse is presence. They're not just quaking at what God is doing. They're quaking at his presence. The birds in the air. Huh? Yes, this is huge. This is massive. This is not your average stuff is kind of shaking a little bit in your home earthquake. Yes. Sure, sure. You got a whole world in a very specific location of where this is happening. Okay.
Uh-huh. In a parallel to that of his presence.
Okay.
Then they hear, all in the language, hear, they see presence.
Okay. So there's probably a supernatural aspect to this. We know, you know, you read the Olivet Discourse, you know, when Christ returns, all eyes will see, you know, this, there, how that works, I don't know. But there's some conclusive wholeness to this situation, yeah. And we don't have to figure it out, and we're not going to dig too much into trying to figure out how, but the what's, that's what we're about here. And we want to know God himself as a result, which is, you know, what we keep doing. We keep pushing beyond what he's doing and seeing why he's doing it and how he feels about his people and how it affects me and how I live differently tomorrow or this afternoon because of these things. This is not just, well, one day these things will happen. Cool. That was fun and exhilarating to study futuristic things. That is not at all what End Times of Revelation is about. And if that's what you get, you're blowing it because it's super applicable to us today. The things that God reveals about himself in prophetic and apocalyptic narrative and literature and prophecy is very applicable to us today. Yes, Marie France. I'm not certain what you're talking about, but we like the return of Christ, synonymous with the seventh trumpet being blown. Everybody's going to hear the trumpet. Yahweh. So regardless of the how, regardless of exactly what he's going to say, there's a knowing, there's a making himself known, both with believers and non-believers, absolutely. Verse 21, somebody. All right, we'll push through. These are some quick verses, well, at least some of it, I think. What's going on here? Every man's sword against his brother. What on earth does that mean? That seems quite random to me. It's like that. It's like somebody grabbed it out of the Sermon on the Mount and the talk about the cost of discipleship and stuck it in the middle of this. It's like it doesn't belong. What is going on here? Did what? So he caused Israel's enemies to fight amongst themselves. So you think that's what's going on here? Don't think it, guess yourself. Own it. Say yes. Yes. Okay. I totally agree with you. I think there's that is definitely what's going on here. Anybody want to add to it? Okay. So there's two things going on then. So there's God taking a sword, bringing a sword against Gog. That's pretty strong language. We don't see that often. How would you feel if God himself was bringing a sword against you? I mean, that is unfathomable. That is invincible, unstoppable. And one of the ways that he's doing that is this causing... Okay, so... Anything else here? What is that?
Christ.
Right before his return, or? Okay, so there could be a piece of that language that's overlapping here as well. Anybody agree, or anybody think Rachel's just? In La La Land somewhere? Yes, they're gonna be reacting in all kinds of ways. All right. It could also be a result of God's presence. They're so afraid. I mean, they are terrified. They're quaking, not just physically moving because of the ground beneath them shaking, but they are quaking at the presence of God. That could lead to some of this too. See or no? Mary Jane. And then part of the timing issue that we run into is the way we believe and have taught the end times and the second coming is that Christ comes down to the clouds. He calls his people up. We receive our glorified bodies. We continue the descent with him where he treads the fury of the winepress on the winepress of the fury of his wrath on the nations gathered at Armageddon and the Valley of Jezreel and so forth. We've talked about that. How that meshes perfectly with some of his people not being caught up with him and not receiving glorified bodies, but being in Israel. That's where you get some of the discrepancy with timing and why it's not crystal clear, because you don't see an indication of, well, there's some believers, Jews, you know, but there's some believers left that don't get caught up, that, you know, they'll be saved and they'll get their glorified bodies later. We don't see that. We see them all being caught up with him, and then he comes down and wipes most out before establishing the millennial reign. And so that's where we have to just be real humble with a lot of this stuff, where we can't know dogmatically and can't teach it dogmatically and say this is definitely how it's going to happen, but we study it and we see generally it leans, most everything leans in the support of this is synonymous with the second coming, but there are some questions that we would think through, pray through, and there's not definitive answers. And you can read all kinds of stuff online and get way lost in the weeds and waste tons of your life trying to figure that out, and we don't need to know that. Those are some of the specifics that are not key, not important for us to know, or God would have given it to us much more clearly. Anything else on 21? Question. Uh-huh. I'm taking this man's turn around and killing each other. That's what she was saying. She's saying God, like he did in the Old Testament, is causing them to essentially turn on one another and fight. They get destroyed by themselves from within based on confusion, and perhaps has something to do with this presence of God that's causing them to quake and other things like that. So there's probably a spiritual component to it like that, and it may be kind of like where Rachel's talking about. There's a component where God himself is coming against them, so maybe God himself is doing something. We know he is later, but in this verse in particular, maybe he's doing something. It's just not spelled out perfectly, but there's God is certainly working through a number of things here for the divine protection of his people. Verse 22, somebody read that. This is a big verse. Okay, very good. I'm going to read it from my translation because I think it's got a couple of key words that we need to hear. Very close, very similar. This is from the ESV. It says, with pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him. So this is clear. He's entering into judgment, God is, with these people, Gog and all his forces. He says, I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains. There's something significant there, and hailstones, fire and sulfur, or fire and brimstone. That's significant as well. So what is going on here? This is a hugely action-packed verse with God entering into judgment against Gog and his forces. What all is God doing here? Okay, let's pick it apart piece by piece. What's the first thing we see? Plague, some kind of plague, pestilence. Okay, pestilence and bloodshed. What is pestilence? Plague, it's more like disease. You think if COVID was much worse than it is, and people are dying near instantly or something. Do we see pestilences in the end times narrative leading up to this? I got one person that says yes. Anybody else? Are there pestilences in the end times?
Yes.
Okay. I'm looking for easy answers here. I'm just tossing. This is coach pitch. Just underhanded, setting you up. The crowd goes wild. All right. So yes, there are terrible diseases and pestilences, and this is another one. This seems odd to me. Does it seem odd to you? I mean, this seems out of place. God's just utterly destroying these guys. Seems like it. I mean, all the pestilence we're familiar with takes at least some time. It's not an instantaneous death. So that seems interesting or noteworthy, to say the least. This is against Gog and his forces. God doing this, inflicting this. So pestilence is one of the ways that he is entering into judgment. One of the ways that he is carrying out his wrath is pestilence. What's the next one? Pestilence and bloodshed. What does that look like according to this verse? And the verse before it, verse 21. Okay, there. Okay, so they're going to slice each other up. God himself is going to wield a sword, bring a sword against Gog. We've already covered that briefly from verse 21. This is clearly violent. This is not a... Yeah, this is not a... that's a good way of putting it. This is not a non-violent solution. Is that okay? Is it okay for God to be violent? Okay, it's always okay because he's holy, okay?
Okay.
Yes, yes, absolutely. Yeah, it keeps saying entering into judgment with him. It seems like it's this particular force that's surrounding him, but because we haven't got to the back in the coastlands yet, but it could also influence those places as well. Anything else? So we've covered pestilence, bloodshed. Okay, so it could be something like that that's very quick. You wouldn't think pestilence would do that, though, would you? Even people killing each other, turning on each other, even millions of people turning on each other wouldn't do that. Well, yes, yes, but... of course, we got a lot of blood inside here, and there's a lot of blood that's got to come out. That stadia, you know, 1800 stadia or whatever it is that's flowing. We see that in the context of Christ returning and utterly trampling his enemies, literally throwing them into a wine press and just like you would literally grapes. You're stomping on them. This is intense. But here, so there's. Pestilence, there's bloodshed. What comes next? What's next few things we've got? Okay, you covered like five things. Give me one. One at a time. Rain. What kind of rain? We get rain here, right? So it's going to be like this rain. Hailstorm. Okay, so this is it more than just a boquete shower? So obviously I'm being facetious and so are y'all. So I'm glad we like to mess with each other. Tell me more about this torrential rain. Have we heard that or read that anywhere else ever? The days of Noah. Yep. Anywhere else? There's a couple of places. It's very rare. And it's always in judgment when you see this torrential rain. It is always, every time it's referenced, is judgment of God. And obviously one of the biggest ones that comes to mind is the days of Noah, when the flood came on the earth, rained for the first time, and it definitely rained torrentially then, and it is not going to rain that much at this time, because God's promised never to destroy the earth in that way again, so that will never happen again. But this is significant rain, yes, with the rainbow, that the enemy has attempted to commandeer, but has failed. Okay, so torrential rains, what comes next? Hailstone. Oh, good. Oh, okay, so he wants to just kind of keep it, you know, mixed up. Okay, so hailstones, what are these, and have we seen these before in the end times narrative? One of the bowl judgments. I know that one of the first four, we see it, it's like a mixture of, that's thrown down, but... Okay. Yes. And then the seventh bowl judgment, which we just read from in chapter 16. Anybody want to read that just for kicks? Verse 17 through 21. That's several verses. It's a paragraph. So does this sound familiar at all? I mean, what she just read, does that sound at all like what we're reading and studying now? I mean, we've got every piece of it, except rain, but, you know, we've got hail, we've got earthquakes, we've got... Right, probably. But, you know, people are still dying and drowning from, you know, from rain, but... I would take the hailstone every day. No, you go quicker with the hailstone. Yeah, give me a hailstone. So there's significant parallel here. Again, this helps us with timing. It seems to look like this end of stuff, but this, what she just read, is at the end, but it's not. Christ hasn't yet returned. This is right before Christ. This is just moments or days. We don't know the timetable, but this is just before Christ's return and calls his people up. So this is interesting timing. We see it basically mirrored there. Talk to me about fire and sulfur, fire and brimstone, other translations. What is that? Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of that. Yes, absolutely. What else? Anywhere else that you think of or read this language? I knew you would all think of that. Hell. Okay. Give me more than hell. Okay, yes. Otherwise known as the lake of fire, okay? Because hell is not necessarily, it's not described the same way the lake of fire is. And hell itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake is not a lake with fire. It is a lake of fire, and it's described specifically with that same language. Somebody that felt like it could read Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11, two verses. There's several other places in the end times narrative that describe it this way. This is just one. 14, 10, and 11, somebody. Bible drill. Y'all gonna learn it.
Also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with the fiery brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.
Okay, so the lake of fire, yeah, this is Satan being tormented. These are in the same context. These are all non-believers, those who took the mark of the beast, etc., etc. And it's described, this lake of fire and brimstone, or fire and sulfur. Okay?
Back to the flooding, can you picture the roads collapsing, everything, the mudslides?
Mudslides, big time. We've seen some pictures from all over around here in Central America and South America just recently, and that's a drop in the bucket. Pun not intended, but there it is. All right, so lots is going on. It's an action-packed verse. Look at us. We are four verses in. We're making headway this morning. All right, verse, side note. Just, I like doing this, you know. What we just read showed the lake of fire being in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's a whole teaching on the doctrine of hell. We're not going to do it, but it's important to see. Most people think in their mind hell is the absence of God, it's separation from God, and it is in a spiritual sense. But in another sense, he is there exercising authority over it, witnessing it, and they don't escape God. It's not over there away from God. It is over there, and it's in the presence of God exercising divine, holy wrath and judgment for all eternity over them. More on that some other time. I know we've talked about that. We've even preached on that not that long ago, maybe 6 months ago or so. Verse 23, just as we see things in the scripture, as we see doctrine or important things, we point it out. And if you got questions, you can follow up with me or dig into it more on your own. Somebody read verse 23. This is God speaking still. Okay, I'm going to read it again just because I'm louder, but yes, very good. It says, so I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So there is quite a bit going on in this verse. This is a big one. I've said that every verse almost, but this really is. This is an even bigger one. So what is God doing here? Marie France. Well, magnify, yes, there it could very well be physical. Magnify is a concept that we're not making something. It's not like God is making. Let me start over. There's two ways in which we magnify an object: a magnifying glass and a telescope. And a magnifying glass takes something that's small and makes it look bigger than it is. And that's not what's happening here. And that's not what's happening when we magnify God. Rather, it's like a telescope where we are looking at something that's humongous out there. And we're through this telescope, this process of magnification, we are beginning to get a grasp of just how big it really is. It really is huge and magnificent, and we're starting to see it that way. That's what magnifying the Lord is like. We're starting to see him. When he magnifies himself and we make much of him, we're not making him out to be bigger or greater than he really is. We're just starting to see, and I'm attempting on a Sunday morning in Bible study to get you to see how big and how glorious and how great he really is. So it's not a magnifying glass, it's a telescope. So he's going to magnify himself. There's a spiritual component, a physical component. What else? What's going on here? What is God doing? He's going to, say it again. He will be known. Okay, he's going to sanctify himself. I don't love that language because it's confusing. It sounds like sanctification, and it's not. That's not what it means. But here in my translation, it says he's going to make his holiness and his greatness known. So it certainly has to sanctifying himself has to do with his holiness being made manifest. what else? He's gonna magnify himself. He's gonna glorify himself. He's gonna make his holiness known in the eyes of many nations. Okay, you're hanging on this physical sight thing. I like it. I like your stubbornness. Yeah, they see it anyway.
Simultaneously.
God, like, Satan uses incredible technology in the whole end times narrative to try to be God. God doesn't need that. God's going
to
do it anyway. Marie France. Okay.
And then the other way was going to the smallest reverse, you know, like to the cell, to the microcell.
Okay.
To the, you know, and it got smaller and smaller. To,
okay. So
that's why,
we
I see.
So he's going to, so there's this physical component.
Okay. Yep.
He just dozed off for a minute. I'll try to be more interesting. So there's this he's outside of our ability to describe, for sure. So there's this second thing, in addition to all this stuff we've been talking about. There's obviously this showing his greatness, showing his holiness, but then it says making himself known. Now, what on earth does that mean? And is it one thing or is it multiple things? Okay, talk to me. Okay, you've confused me.
That's okay.
No, I like it. No, you're good. I'm with you. Go ahead, Mary Jane. Yeah, kind of all in one talking about it. Yeah.
Well, that's my favorite.
There's a knowing there. Okay. Okay. So let me summarize at least. This means at minimum there's an intellectual knowledge happening here. Yes?
And more.
Okay, so does it mean, and I've done incredible, you can go back and do, I've done lots of Greek study on this word know, and Greek and Hebrew for that matter. It's something more. If it's something more, what is it? Is it? He says it's something more than just an academic or intellectual knowledge that's happening.
It's like when you have an aha moment.
Okay. Okay.
That's not a physical. That's
Let me ask the question different. Is this salvational? Are people coming to know him as God and being saved?
Why not?
Okay. His people. Second Corinthians 4.
Well, they are going to be blind. So I think there's a spiritual thing coming out. Mm-hmm. You know, blinders are all spiritual, physical, whatever way you want to see it. Everybody's going to know. Believers are going to be going to thank you.
So that, go ahead.
And
sorry.
And the non-believers, those under judgment, are going to be going, oh, crap.
So
I missed it.
So those, several things. that passage she's talking about, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 to 6, we see that the main thing going on that Satan's doing, we've talked about Satan conspiring and with our flesh, conspiring to harden us and blind us, and God ruling over that. Do you have a question, comment?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead. Yes, so it's both is the point I'm making. I'm saying it's both an academic and an intellectual, but the 2 Corinthians 4 passage talks about Satan blinding the hearts. He works in deception and darkness, and he is actively preventing us from seeing, and God is sovereignly using him to do that in the non-elect. So that's happening. And then the way that God, and in the elect prior to their regeneration, that is also happening. And the way God saves people is through the gospel being shared, special revelation being shared, he does a supernatural miracle inside a person so they don't make it happen. We've talked about this. He does it. And it's verse 6 of that same passage. So right after we're told Satan's strategy and approach, we're told God's. And what does God do? It says he shines the light into, gospel light into that darkness that Satan is facilitating and keeping and working on. He shines his light in there and he causes our hearts. This is where you get the whole rebirth and shines light into our heart, causes a rebirth, causes our heart to be softened and for us to believe the truth of the gospel and on and on and on. So that's what we see. But what we're seeing here, so here's the but. We're seeing that happen, both verses, 4 and 6. We're seeing that happen in the Jews. They've been hardened. They've been blinded. God's used Satan to harden them and blind them, and now he's revealing himself to them, and he's saving his elect Jews at the end of this time, fulfilling many promises throughout the whole Old Testament and kind of somewhat culminating in Romans 11, where there's this conclusive salvation of Israel and the olive tree and all that language. And so there's that. That's the way that he's being known, and simultaneously he's being known with the non-believers, non-elect throughout the world in a non-saving way, not in a way where they go, wow, I really wish I had acted differently. Because as Mary Jane read for us earlier, they know it's God that's carrying out all this stuff. Hailstones are falling on them and all these things, and they still refuse to repent. They still curse God. So they're not saying, wow, it's not like they have a repentant heart now that they see it's true. They see it's true and they hate it. They hate the truth. They hate God. They don't want God. They want to kill God. They gather together to fight against him and get obliterated and crushed into what Richard was telling us, lots of blood flowing for long ways. So it's important to see that. It's not that these are truly repentant people. It's like Esau, and we'll get to that 5 years from now in Romans 9, where it says Esau sought repentance, you know, with tears. It's not legitimate. It's not that he really wanted to repent and God wouldn't let him, and God just refused. It's like somebody getting caught. Well, please, I'm sorry, I really want... It's not legitimate. He didn't truly seek repentance, because if he had, then he would have been saved. And only repentance, true repentance, it is only possible if God's granting it and leading it, and that wasn't happening with Esau. Similarly, it's not happening here with non-believers, but they're going to see it. They're going to know. They're going to be convicted. God's going to be vindicated. Believers are going to be vindicated. Vengeance is being carried out. We've talked about before. Every knee will bow. Satan's knee will bow. Every fallen angel, every demon, every non-elect person in hell will bow the knee at the return of Christ. All will bow, even as they hate him. So there's probably an unwilling nature here where God causes them to bow. They hate him, but they're going to bow. Every knee will bow.
Mm-hmm. And swords turned against you.
You ask the same question as you go through Revelation and you think, how is anybody surviving? You know, 25% is knocked out here, 2 billion. 33% are knocked out here, another 2 billion from the 6 billion. So now you're down to 4 billion, but you still got 4 billion people to play with after that. And then it's minor numbers. I mean, it's millions of people being wiped out each time, but you're still getting to the end with a huge number of people surviving, not a few dozen or a few hundred or a few thousand. There are millions, perhaps even billions of people still all around the world that God has, for his own good and holy purposes, chosen to allow them to survive. Namely, they haven't died, but they've been experiencing wrath and... Jerry's going to check. Yeah. Yeah. You can let them know we'll be done in about 10 minutes. Yeah, it's special effects. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It adds to the study. Right. Yeah, there's going to be protection for us. Right, all right. Well, and for sure, we're not destined to wrath, and we've talked about a lot. That doesn't necessarily mean rapture, because we've debated rapture timings and all that kind of stuff. But if it doesn't mean rapture, which we lean toward the post-trib rapture, if it doesn't mean rapture and we're here, then it means some kind of protection. That we don't know exactly what that is, but we know we will not be being crushed by hailstones, and we will not be experiencing sores break out on our face and these kinds of pestilences and plagues that are coming against in wrath. And they're going to know in a saving way. Yeah, they're going to know in a saving way. And then the rest of the world is going to know in a non-saving way. I agree with what either Mary Jane or Sandy, I can't remember, said earlier, that at this point it is too late. There was a point in time where it became too late, and trying to remember off the top of my head, I believe that was after the fifth trumpet. After the fifth trumpet, we don't see any more salvation or any more evangelism. We see proclamation of the truth to the, like you see the two witnesses proclaim truth, and you see angels proclaim truth, not so that people are being saved, but so that people are condemned by it. They will stand before God having rejected it on the last day. Yeah, yeah. The timing of this is, you know, we're not going to get to today, but we're going to talk about where God exacts a measure of vengeance, or justice rather, from citizens in the homelands, where he devastates this force, but people back home get rained down on. Also, there's fire that comes raining down on them, and so that means there's at least everybody can't be gathered at Armageddon. And we've taught that we don't believe everybody gathers at Armageddon, because everybody that's gathered at Armageddon gets destroyed. And yet somehow there's a populace of non-glorified saints that multiply into an innumerable number over the course of 1,000 years under Jesus' rule. So there's something left that Jesus allows to exist. Namely, there's some people left at the very end scattered around. And this is evidence of some of that, meaning there's groups, there's people still living back in Russia, and some of them get wiped out with fire, burnt up rather. All right, anything else? I think what we've concluded on this word knowing is, I forget the Greek, or not the Greek is gnosko, and Hebrew, there we go. Greek is, or Hebrew is yada, and it's usually gnosko in the Greek. This is why it's complicated. Is a relational knowledge. It's usually a saving knowledge, but yada in the Hebrew, which is how it translates from the Septuagint, is not always a saving knowledge, and so it's more complicated in that way. But it seems that there's two things. There's a saving knowledge of his elect, we know that, namely the people of Israel that remain, and there's an intellectual knowledge that shames them or brings them guilt, will bring them, make them guilty on the last day that's happening. It doesn't say they will know me as the Lord, for example. It says they'll know that I am the Lord. So it's not necessarily, that's almost a semantics thing, but he's not saying they know me. He's saying they don't know me, away from me, you know, at the end. But they know of him, and they know that he is true, and that he's real, and that he actually is God. So that's the main, there's two knowings going on, and that's the main teaching here of what's going on in this passage. Because that's a big one. If you took just one of those and ran with it in one of those directions only, you'd have problems. It wouldn't interpret right for this passage, but it is both in specific contexts. I think that's a good spot to stop. We are beginning into verse 39 now. We are 4 weeks in. I don't think it will take 4 weeks to get through 39 because there is a good deal of repetition in 39 from things that we've already covered in 38. So I believe we are probably, I don't know, I'm not going to embarrass myself here. I would say 3 more weeks, I would tend to think. I am being recorded. It's being recorded from this and uploaded to the website. I listened to 2 weeks ago for a little while, and you could not hear any of y'all, hardly at all. You can hear me, and I'm not doing a fantastic job of repeating your comments and questions. In fact, I'm not even trying to, because it would double the length of this study for me to repeat everything you say, because this is not just a lecture from Brian. It's a discussion. It'd take a lot longer if I repeat everything. So we encourage people to come to the study itself, where they'll hear everything and can participate and share. But it is being recorded, at least what I'm saying is being recorded. So if you miss a week, you're not totally in the dark, but you're... So we probably won't be done, but you would only probably only miss 1 week, and then we're going to get into the antediluvian era, flood, Nephilim, giants, all that good stuff that we've been talking about for 2 years. We're going to get there. We're going to get there. We may just be behind on putting them on the website, but yeah, this is week 4. I've not followed up with Tyler on some of the titles and stuff, but yeah, this is week 4. I put it on the top. No, I didn't. I just saved it with week 4 in the name on my computer. But yeah, this is week 4. Week 2, we spent the whole time talking about sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. We didn't even cover any more. We just covered that. He'll put thoughts in your mind. And struggled through a lot of that and looked through a lot of verses elsewhere and gloried at how that can work in ways that make no sense to us or we can't even fathom. God is incredible. So we'll pick up with verse 39, chapter 39. I'll send out questions again. But the first few verses, we're going to get into a big, next week we're going to get into a significant doctrine. There's a very significant doctrine toward the beginning that I imagine will take a decent amount of time to get through that, so we won't be, we'll get through several verses of this, but then we're going to talk about some of that doctrine, which is how we do it. When we see doctrine, we dig into it. Questions, comments, before we go? Come back next week, bring a friend. Alrighty, well let me pray, and then we'll go. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to get together and study your word. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who long to know your word and long to know you. They don't want to stop at just knowing about you and learning about things that may happen down the road in our lives or in our kids' lives or who knows the exact timing. But it's not just about being intrigued by apocalyptic things. It's about studying your word and knowing you more deeply and more intimately through it and because of it, and receiving your passion for your people and the security that you offer to us and the assurance of our salvation that you give us, and seeing how you reveal yourself to be here. You've clearly given this to us for a reason, so we're going to study it. I pray you'd enable us to just kind of chew on this as we go from here. I pray it wouldn't just, okay, I'm done with Ezekiel for now, but I pray that you would cause some of this to ruminate. Help us to know you and to love you as you reveal yourself to be in your word. We love you, and we commit ourselves to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.